Well, this morning we're going to, as we continue on in the book of Galatians, this morning we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I have been eager to do all along. Before we consider this passage together, we're going to pray. Just one thing that we will be praying for this morning and also necessary to bear in mind over the next days and weeks, as we have been praying this last week. You'll know that Steve Kennedy's mother had a stroke a week ago, was in hospital, and she passed away just a couple of days ago. And so we want to continue to pray for the Kennedys and their families. It's been a very tiring week and lots more to do in the weeks to come. But the joy is that she knew the Lord, and so she was able to leave this world and go and stand before her Savior face to face, where she'll be forever and ever and ever. So we're going to pray. We're going to pray for the Kennedys, and we're going to pray for the Lord's direction for us this morning. Our Father, we so often talk about your Son as our Savior. And Lord, when there are times of grief and loss, we thank you that your Son, who is a Savior, is such a great Savior that he's greater than death itself, and that he gives us life, that he gives us eternal life, that he gives us access into your presence forevermore. And so, Father, we thank you for giving us a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that Steve's mom had that hope in you and had that faith and trust in you. We thank you that Jesus Christ was her Lord and Savior. And Father, we do pray now for them, Lord, that you will just give them strength and comfort and wisdom and endurance and all the things that are needed over the next while. Father, let them feel your presence closely. And even through these circumstances, Lord, may the good news of salvation in Jesus be known to all. If there are any who are grieving, but without that hope in Jesus, Lord, bring them to yourself through him. Father, we'd also pray as we come into the Christmas season for those who have lost a loved one, for those who are looking at a Christmas which will be a little bit different than ones in the past. Lord, just shower them with your love. Let them sink deeply into it. Let them feel the touch of your Spirit in their heart. Help them to know their value and your care. Help them to know the infinite depths of how much you love them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this section sort of continues Paul defending his apostolic authority. That is, Paul wants the church to know that when he's speaking to them, he's not speaking out of his own opinion. He's representing to them the truth of God that came to him through revelation through Jesus Christ. And so he's been appointed by God to go to the churches with authority to tell them the truth of who Jesus is and why it is so desperately important to know Jesus in this world. As we'll see as the letter unfolds, there are people who are teaching in the church something which is destructive. And in order to continue to teach that which is destructive, when Paul is teaching something different, they have to also undercut Paul's authority. So they're teaching a false gospel, and they're trying to destroy Paul's credibility and authority in the church because Paul's message is very different from theirs. So this section is roughly dealing with Paul trying to get out ahead of these false teachers by kind of cutting the legs out from their argument. Now, the way he does it is creative and interesting in a variety of ways. But it's desperately important that you understand this. Paul is not appealing to his own authority for the sake of his own power or ego in the church. He's not desperate to establish his authority because he wants to feel important. He's desperate to establish his authority because in this church, his authority and the gospel are inseparably tied together. That is, if you reject Paul, then you will reject what he's saying. If you reject the gospel, which is given by revelation through Jesus, there is no good news. And we see that, as we mentioned, when Paul starts writing, he doesn't even have a section of thanksgiving, which he always does in his letters. Because if you're losing the gospel, even if the doors stay open, even if you still have church in your title, if you've lost the good news of Jesus Christ, you're not a church. A church is not something we make through voluntary association. A church is something that God makes with Jesus Christ as the head. There is nothing else. And to be a church, you need to have the good news of Jesus, because without the good news of Jesus, there cannot be salvation. Without salvation, there is not union with Christ. And without union with Christ, he is not head of the people. And so this is not about Paul trying to maintain his ministry privilege. This is about Paul knowing that if they lose the gospel, then there's really nothing for them. There's no hope whatsoever. It is in the most literal sense an issue of life and death. It's not just for this world. It's for all of eternity, this world and the life to come. So Paul starts by telling this, actually, in the second chapter, you can see when it says then, after 14 years, in the second chapter sort of breaks his flow of communication, where you go back to chapter 1, verse 18. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. Then you drop down into chapter 2, and it's then after 14 years. And so what Paul is doing is he's giving you some biography. And he's tying his own personal biography into his relationship with the other apostles. And it's not just for interest sake. For example, this morning, I might have misunderstood. I might have mildly misunderstood Adam's pagan deer hunting prayer practices. But was I right? Was this just sort of slipped in there? Praying that you'll be able to shoot a deer. And if I remember correctly, was it because you've never shot one? Okay. This is very interesting. So what I find out about Adam biographically is lifetime, he and I have the same deer hunting record. So I'm not sure if that makes you feel good, Adam, but you and I are in the exact same boat for the number of deer we've shot. We should compare how many days we've spent trying afterwards. But so you find out something about Adam. This isn't just about Paul wants you to know where he's been and what he's done. It's not just about biography. He wants the church to know that everything he has done has been directed by Jesus, and it has been confirmed and endorsed by the other apostles of Jesus Christ. So, when the teachers in Galatia try to undercut Paul, they can't do that in isolation. To reject Paul is to reject all of the apostles, including Peter. It's to reject John. It's to reject James. In other words, to reject Paul is to reject all of the apostles who are recognized as having authority in the church because of their relationship with Jesus. And not only would it require rejecting all of the apostles, it would require rejecting the only message that all of the apostles agree on, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a gospel-centered issue over and over and over again. So the biography then is, Paul, I didn't receive my gospel from anyone. I received it by direct revelation from Jesus. The gospel has authority. Remember, even if an angel of heaven preaches another gospel, let them be under God's curse. So it's the message that has the authority, not the people. After 3 years, end of chapter 1, Paul goes up to Jerusalem for 15 days. Then after 14 years later, he goes up again. So that's a significant period of time that's transpired. A lot's happened in these 14 years. Churches have been growing, but also, and I think you won't fully understand the book of James if you don't understand this. How many of you have ever read something or heard something, and then you go, and it's really important, it really strikes you. And then you go and you represent it to someone else. You try to share it with someone else. And you're one quarter of the way into it. And you know, you are botching this beyond, like, it's being mangled in real time. And you hear yourself talking and you know, you're like, there's 5 points that are so important in this awesome conclusion. And you kind of like fumble point one, and then you can only barely remember point two, and then you've lost the thread, and you can't even really remember where the conclusion is, and you kind of want to say, oh, well, you have to hear it yourself. Like, you got to go back to the source, right? That's kind of what's happening in the first century. There's a bunch of people who've heard Paul, justification by faith alone. And they go, justification by faith alone. Do you hear that? This is revolutionary. You know what Paul is talking about? Yeah, you're justified by your faith. So, and what he says, something about works. Like, you're not justified by works. So something like, you're justified by faith. So works don't matter. Okay. Later on, you're justified by faith. So works don't matter. Yeah. So I guess that means it doesn't,
Well, if works don't matter, then I guess Paul's teaching it doesn't matter what you do. Which is not at all what Paul is teaching. Paul is teaching you're not made right with God by what you do. But he very clearly teaches if you're made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, it will change what you do. And so when James is writing and he's saying things like, look, we are not justified by faith alone. We are justified by faith. Look who was justified in the past. Rahab, Abraham. They're justified by faith and what they did. That's how they were righteous with God. That's how you knew they were righteous with God. What one of the things that James is probably doing is he's probably correcting that kind of mangling of people who've heard Paul and are now going around saying, hey, as long as you say you believe in Jesus and have faith, it doesn't matter what you do. Paul said so. And so James is writing, he's like, no, guys. Without works, no one will be justified. Without works, you're not right with God. Not because works contribute to the justification, but because justification and sanctification cannot be split apart as if you can have one without the other. If you are right with God, you will grow in holiness. It will affect what you do. Okay? And so what you find then is in these 14 years, in 20 years, and we shouldn't be surprised with this, like, how many, I don't know quite the right way of framing this, but if proper doctrine is well formed, how many deformations of doctrine exist in the contemporary church landscape? Like, how many massive misunderstandings are there of doctrine and biblical teaching in our Christian communities and cultures today? And this is after 2,000 years of working on this. This is after the completion of the canon. So you have people like, I can't believe they didn't know that. They didn't have the letter of Galatians before Paul wrote it. There was a sea of misunderstanding in trying to sort things out. And so one of the things that Paul has to do is he needs to bring them back. This is what I'm actually saying. And people were playing. You see this in Corinthians, remember? I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. You know, how can you be following those three different people when they're teaching the same gospel? Well, you can't unless you're misconstruing and mangling their messages. That is, you're getting their nuances wrong. You're getting their emphases wrong. And so Paul is trying to bring the church back to see there's only one gospel of Jesus Christ. All of the apostles endorse it. And you can't play Peter against Paul or Paul against James. They all support one another, not only in message, but they've actually given each other, as he will say later, the right hand of fellowship. So he goes up 14 years to Jerusalem, takes Barnabas, Titus. Verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So Paul sits down, Peter, James, the other apostles, and he says, listen, this is what I'm teaching. He lays down the gospel in front of the apostles. He says, I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. This is very interesting. Because it introduces a note of doubt in Paul. But he is so absolutely committed to the truth of the gospel, having received it directly from Jesus, that it can't be that he's now unsure of the gospel that he's preaching. So then what could it mean that he's a little worried or that he's wondering if he's run his race in vain? It's not a worry that maybe Jesus isn't Lord and Savior or that the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's been preaching may not be accurate. It's more sociological. That is, if other people are teaching other things, if his gospel from Christ isn't accepted, then it's going to create massive division amongst the Christians at that time. Because he's been teaching you're saved by Christ, not saved by something like circumcision. We'll see this later in the letter. But if others are saying, no, you need circumcision too, then what you're going to have is you're going to have Jewish and Gentile believers unable to fellowship together. And fellowship between Jew and Gentile becomes a huge issue in the rest of the book. How do we make sure that this can happen? Okay. So Paul says, I went up to those who seemed to be leaders. I was worried that I had run or was running my race in vain. I wanted to make sure we were all on the same page here in terms of the practical implications of the gospel. Yet not even Titus, he says, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Meaning, as we'll see later in the book, there were people who were saying, you need Jesus, and this is the catastrophic error. You need Jesus, but you also need something else in addition to Jesus. You need Jesus, but then if you become part of the covenant people of God, the sign of belonging to the covenant people is circumcision, and if you're not circumcised, you're kicked out of the covenant community. So you need faith in Jesus plus circumcision to belong to God's people. And Paul looks at that as any addition to the gospel is the addition of poison to life-giving water. You cannot add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you destroy it. And instead of it giving you life, it gives you death. Not even Titus, who's a Greek, is compelled to be circumcised. In other words, he went right up into Jerusalem. James and Peter and all the rest, they recognized Titus was a Greek. Titus was uncircumcised. And they in no way said that Titus needed to be circumcised in order to be saved by Jesus. It was faith in Jesus alone, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. Circumcision did not matter for being saved by Jesus Christ. All of the apostles, even in Jerusalem, agreed. Well, if all of the apostles agreed, then why was this an issue? If none of the apostles were teaching that you needed to have faith in Jesus and be circumcised, why was it a problem? And Paul says the reason it was a problem is because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. The problem in the church was definitely not the gospel message, and it wasn't the apostles. It was wolves in sheep's clothing. It was people who came in, people who were part of the fellowship. And this is, and I know this is like really obvious, right? But the whole point of the metaphor of wolves in sheep's clothing is that you can't tell from the outside. Like, that's the whole point, right? And so it's not like, you go, oh, wolves in sheep's clothing, false believers in the midst of the church. I bet they have like a giant 666 on their forehead so we can spot them. You can't tell. They look good from the outside. They look like everyone else. Wolves in sheep's clothing, inwardly ravenous wolves who will destroy the flock. And how do you destroy the flock? You destroy the flock. Well, let's put it this way. I you know, it was just not quite 5.5 years ago, but moving in that direction, that I came here as a 1 year intern pastor, interim pastor. And just, you know, in terms of how we do things efficiently, 5.5 years later, I'm still the interim and I have no job description. So if you're ever upset about the job I'm doing, don't get mad at me. Ron never gave me one. I don't even know. It's no contract. I'm a free agent. So I come in day one and I say, you know what? I think that, I don't know. I'm not really sure there's a God. If there is a God, he's definitely not triune. And Jesus may be a savior, but there's lots of saviors out there. So pick your favorite and that'll be enough as long as you're sincere. What happens is I am never allowed to speak in this church again, ever. You don't just show all your colors in the first minute. You blend in. You act like a sheep. Slowly, though, things start coming out. They just sound a little bit off. A little bit off. This is how the serpent deceives. The serpent does not contradict God immediately. The serpent casts doubt on interpretation. Did God really say not to eat from any tree in the garden? Which is actually not what God said, for one. But it's that sort of sly, insinuating, what's the right interpretation? Does it really make sense that God would say that? Let's use our own mature, wise, moral judgment. Let's evaluate what God has said. And you do that long enough, and all of a sudden, you're then able to stand in judgment on God. So that when the serpent says, "You will not surely die," you're ready to listen. Because you've already been evaluating God's words. You're gonna run them through your own system of evaluation. And the idea, and this is just implicit, but the idea is, if God's word pass my test, I'll accept it. But if they don't, then I will reject it. You've already put your own judgment above the authority of God, even by sifting and evaluating his word. It's like a toddler being told by mom or dad what they ought to do. Going, well, I wonder what interpretation I can put on that. I'm going to weigh mom and dad's commands. And if it makes sense to me, I'll do it. You know, that's not your job. Your job's to obey. Your job is to obey because mom and dad have authority over you. And when they tell you something, they have your best interest at heart and they know better than you do. False teachers do not start by contradicting the major doctrines of the faith. They start by chipping away. They start by undermining. They start by distorting. They start by taking something which is at best a tertiary issue and moving it up the priority sequence. Paul says the reason they're acting this way is because actually they hate the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. Which tells you something very interesting. One, who are they trying to make you slaves to? Well, they're trying to make you slaves to them. That is, that you will do what they say everyone should do. The goal of the false teacher is to have power and control. And they'll work in whatever level they can, whether it's the entire church or just one individual or a family or a little group. They'll try to have dominance and control and influence in whatever order of magnitude they can so that other people are subservient to them. The solution is to submit to no one except Jesus Christ himself and to put yourself fully under the revealed word of God. And then to recognize that you have radical freedom in Jesus Christ. And this is scary. And I don't think you understand freedom in Christ unless you're a little bit afraid of it. And the reason is this. There are so many errors that people fall into by misunderstanding freedom in Jesus and in the leading of the Holy Spirit. So that people tend to either drop into one of two categories. It's antinomianism, which is basically, because I'm saved by grace, I can live any way I want and it doesn't matter. And there are a ton of people who name the name of Jesus and they don't know Jesus because their life could not be lived in that kind of rampant rebellion and sin if they actually were filled with the Holy Spirit and right related to Jesus Christ. The opposite error is the error of legalism, where we reduce our walk with God to a bunch of rules, which may be helpful guidelines in some ways, like read your Bible every day, pray, go to church. Probably shouldn't phrase it that way. Go to the church's service. Because you can't go to church. You are the church, right? The church goes wherever you are. If you're a Christian, you're part of the church. But fellowship with believers. This one actually is the only actual binding law. Give 30% of your income to the church. You know, so you just keep adding. But then all of a sudden, what happens is, man, if I miss my Bible reading, I didn't pray sincerely enough, whatever that means. I spent money on something to enjoy, and maybe now I feel guilty about that. And then all of a sudden, we start tightening up the screws, and it's like, do I really know Jesus, or am I really a Christian? And what I've done is I've started to confuse having faith in Jesus with my Bible reading performance. I've confused faith in Jesus with faith in my own spiritual walk, which is not the same thing. And so I get myself on a spiritual performance works treadmill, even though I know I'm justified by faith, but practically, all of my assurance comes from how hard I'm working and how well I feel I've done today. And all of a sudden, my assurance of salvation goes up and down depending on my self-perception of my spiritual performance. And you're tying yourself up in chains. Paul says, there are people who will teach you in such a way to enslave you. You need to embrace the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. And that freedom is not freedom from obedience to God's moral standards. But what you find is freedom. You are never more enslaved than when you step outside of God's moral standards. And you are never more free than when you are doing the will of God. Like you are never more free than when you are walking in holiness in the Holy Spirit. It is the great catastrophic lie of our society that freedom is found outside of the word and will of God. That's pure slavery, nothing else. Life and flourishing and freedom is found in walking with Jesus, with Him as your Lord, not as your peer. You don't discuss with Jesus what's right. You learn from Jesus what's right. And you pray that the Spirit will give you the strength to keep in step. Real freedom is found in obedience to God, because that's what you were designed to do. You were built to flourish by living life God's way. That's freedom. Freedom is in Jesus. All kinds of people hate that because if you're free in Jesus, you're not their slave. And they want to dominate you. They want everything organized religiously around their own power and their own prestige. Paul says, we did not give in to them for a moment so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You let go of the freedom you have in Christ, the gospel is lost. You go back to holding together a religious system of works to make you right with God, you've lost the good news. You have to keep freedom in Christ or the gospel is gone. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me, for God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. This is great. Because what Paul is saying is, I went up to see, and you think about it, like, if, you know, I'm not sure you ever played this game, you ask, if you could have dinner with one person in the history of the world, living or dead, who would it be? And I don't know if anyone ever played that game with people. You ask them. No one's ever played that. You should play that today. You just ask people, if you could have dinner with, because it's fascinating. You learn about people. If you could have dinner with anyone, living or dead, who would it be? And after you say me, give your second choice. So what is this interesting about is you try to go, well, would it be Peter or John or Paul? Or you can just, like, you can make it, you know, make it whatever you want. And then you realize that actually that'd be an awkward dinner because they don't speak contemporary English and you probably don't know their language either. But you think what Paul is saying is pick your biblical New Testament heroes. You know what? They don't impress God. God has never said, wow, apostles, you guys are important. God doesn't put anyone on a pedestal, which is why it's so wrong that we do. We don't have Peter and James and John and Paul today. But if there was ever a church, I don't mean this one exactly, but if there was ever a church culture, evangelicalism, broad brush, that loves celebrity pastors and celebrity podcasters and celebrity conference speakers, it's our day. The only thing we love more than putting someone on a pedestal is inevitably watching them get destroyed and fall so we can feel superior to them. God does not put people on pedestals. We must never put a human being on a pedestal. Ever. If you do, you are partly responsible for the destruction which will probably be their lot in the future. Because human beings are not ever meant to be idolized. The human ego cannot handle it. And pride goes before a fall. And the Lord resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And if you help inflate someone's pride, you are helping them position themselves to be opposed by God. Legitimate encouragement is not the same as the kind of flattery that builds egos. Here Paul says, it's really important you understand who they were makes no difference to me and God does not show favoritism. But you need to hear this because of how you view these individuals. They didn't add anything to my message. The gospel is the gospel is the gospel. On the contrary, instead of adding anything, they recognize that we have been given different levels of responsibility. That is, Paul and Barnabas were called to the Greeks. Peter and James, others were called to the Jews. In other words, there was more done in kingdom ministry, in mission, by specializing. There's too much to do. There's just too much to do. You will never be able to do everything. You can't even do a fraction of anything, usually, let alone everything. I remember, just a small example, years ago I was doing a live stream Q&A. It's first live stream. I didn't even know what a live stream was. I thought we were going fishing. It's a live stream Q&A for Power to Change on apologetics. And so I think there's three or four of us. There's at least three who are going to be on this panel. And so we got together before it started, and we basically sort of went around. And so we're all, you know, all apologists, or all have, you know, doctoral degrees in apologetics. And just go around and kind of go like, okay, so what are you good at? Well, there's a guy, he just got his PhD from the University of Guelph in bioscience. Like, well then, I'll handle the science questions. Always like, okay, if a question comes about science, I am closing my mouth. In most circles, I can probably talk as much about faith in science as most people. This guy's a PhD in biology. I am not saying a word when a science question comes up, because the depth of his expertise in this field is going to be like, just, I can't even imagine how much you have to know about biology to PhD in the subject. Like, I literally don't even know what that means. He'll take the science questions. This guy specialized in studying world religions. Okay, again, I probably know more about world religions than most people who've never heard about world religions, but I am not an expert by any sense of the imagination in world religions. Okay, questions of pluralism, Islam come up, you take that. So sort of, then what do I do? Actually, I don't have any specialization, I'm useless, but I'll nod when you talk. You know, so kind of just work through it like that. Everyone, this is like our field, and none of us know everything in our own field. We don't know much. Some people will specialize in witnessing to Muslims. That's what God's called them to. They do it brilliantly. Other people will specialize in mercy ministry, soup kitchens, where they share, you know, soup and the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. It's really okay not to know everything and be good at everything. You're never going to. But God has a ministry for everyone. He really does. The Spirit gives gifts to the children of God so that they can be used. God will give you gifts, and He wants you to use your gifts in ministry, where you can flourish and be fruitful. My ministry is not your ministry. Your ministry is not my ministry. And neither one's better or worse. It's just different callings that God has on our lives. All of the apostles agree with Paul's gospel. They give Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship. In other words, you can't appeal from one apostle to the other, because they're all absolutely unified. And then they say all they asked, verse 10, was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I have been eager to do all along. It's a very interesting comment. Of all of the things that Peter and James and the other apostles, of all of the things in the world they could have asked Paul to do, it wasn't go plant more churches. It wasn't go to more unreached people groups. It wasn't write a systematic theology textbook, because for 2,000 years, people are going to debate what you wrote in your letters. It would be really nice if it was encyclopedic and clear. It's remember the poor. Of all the things, out of everything they could say, the only thing they said, Paul, wherever you go, don't neglect the poor. That is very interesting. In the midst of working passionately to ensure the preservation of the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing that attends it is, make sure you absolutely keep the gospel pure and remember the poor wherever you go. That's the priority. The gospel and the poor. We today are more exposed to poverty around the world than any other generation that has ever been because of technology. And so what it means to remember the poor today is something which is even an order of magnitude more than what they would have had in mind. The gospel and the poor. Do you have a burning passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ and reaching the marginalized and the vulnerable and the hurting and the orphans and the widows and the poor? Those two things, the gospel and the poor, were the priority of Paul and the apostles. And those two things were their priority because that was the priority of the heart of Jesus. The gospel and the poor. May God help us to have those two passions. The good news of Jesus Christ, truth, doctrine, purity, preserved, reaching the lost, ministering to the poor. We do that because of what we're doing is we're sharing the blessings with others that God has given to us. Because every blessing comes to us from God the Father through Jesus Christ so that by the Spirit we can take it out to the world. So this morning, you know, as we do with reasonable regularity, you know, we're going to close by singing the doxology. But as we close singing the doxology, and Chuck is going to lead us in that initial note, like genuinely praise God for the blessings that he pours out, but also in praising him for the blessings, pray for his heart so that the blessings also flow through you to other people. Take the gospel to the world, remember the poor through the power of Jesus Christ. Chuck, will you lead us in